Be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together and study your word. And Father, I just thank you for Jacob and his teaching. Thank you for the way we can share the ministry and the responsibility. And Father, we are just so blessed that you have been guiding and directing in this merger so far. I think about other churches here, of other churches splitting, and here we are merging, exact opposite. Praise you for that, Father. Thank you for the unity that we have. Thank you for the fellowship there has been between one another. We just pray that that will continue to grow and deepen and flourish. And Father, that others in our community will be impressed with the way we love one another. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the example we have in the life of Noah. We praise you, Father, for what we learn about you and your word through him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Jacob has gone through chapter 6 and into chapter 7, but I wanted to go back and just kind of review a bit. What I'd like you to do is look through Genesis chapter 6, especially about the first 9 verses, and I want some interaction here. This will be better when we can be downstairs, we're around the tables, and you're not so far away back there. But I'd like for you to suggest, what indications of the attributes of God do you see reflected in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through about 10, 9 or 10? What attributes of God do you see reflected in this passage? I'm not sure how this is going to pick up for those viewing the video, but sorry. Yes, John.
I see in number 3, verse 3, that his patience,
ooh,
this is there, but he's not going to be patient forever.
Okay. He has patience to a degree, but his patience is not without limit. What else do you see? I know, you weren't expecting to have to think this morning when you came to church. His holiness, where do you see that, Trevor? His grief over the sin of mankind. Yeah. Willa? Okay. I'm sorry? Sovereignty. Sure. God says this is the way you're supposed to live, and when men won't live that way, he has a right to judge or not. How many of you have ever heard that people said, talking this maybe back in the 70s and 80s, that if God didn't destroy San Francisco, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody ever hear that saying? Let me just go on record. God doesn't have to apologize to anybody for anything he does. He's God. We're answerable to him. He doesn't answer to us. Okay, John? Okay. He's a God of emotions, and that's why we have emotions. We're created in his image. Sometimes emotions get a bad rap. Okay, you don't want to govern your life by your emotions, but emotions are part of what makes us human, distinguishes us from some of the animals that God created. Okay, anybody else? His omniscience. Good, good. Yeah, Karen. Grace that he's going to bring the violence to an end. Wow, good thought. Okay, Carol. Powerful yet merciful. Great. Okay, are these the kinds of things you think about, you look for when you go through a passage? Part of the Old Testament is to reveal God to us. We don't live by the rules of the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament law, we're not under those dispensations, but these passages reveal the personality of God to us. They're very important. Some people say, well, we actually had a pastor who was part of Rocky Mountain Bible Church mission years ago who preached I guess, almost all the way through the New Testament. And somebody asked him, well, how about preaching from an Old Testament book? He said, oh, I'd never preach from the Old Testament. That's not for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's not all profitable for your obedience, but it's all profitable for your learning about God and your understanding of who we are and how we got here and why things are the way they are in the world. Okay, so all scripture is profitable. Okay, anybody else? Okay, the list, yeah, John, one more. Okay. Okay. So several of you came up with some of the same ones that I came up with. His patience, his mercy and compassion, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his grace. Verse 8. Noah found favor, literally grace, in the eyes of the Lord. His righteousness, that he won't put up with sin. He's patient, he'll put up with sin for a while, but his righteousness detests sin. And his power. When God says, I'm going to send a flood to destroy the world and everybody in it, guess what? He can send a flood to destroy the world and everybody in it. Okay? What a great God we serve. What a great God we serve. And these attributes are, I mean, this is kind of a depressing passage of scripture. If you just look at what's going on in humanity on the earth, but if you look at what this reveals to us about our God, what a powerful, encouraging passage. Okay, what a great God we serve. Okay, Jacob had talked about the date aspects of the flood last week. I'd like to suggest, fellowship people, you know, you've heard this before, but I'd like to suggest a new time designation. There's a time designation BC, before Christ. Okay, those were old ancient times. Then there is the time designation AD. Notice that does not mean after death. It means Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. I'd like to suggest a new time designation, AT, Anno Terrae. Anybody's Latin up to date? In the year of the earth. Okay? That is years since the creation of the world. So Jacob also gave us his list of the Hebrew months according to the different months. The sacred year, that's what God set up. The civil year, maybe you hear often talk, if you have Jewish friends, they'll talk about the Jewish New Year in September. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought the Jewish New Year started around the time just before Passover. Passover is the 14th of the first month of the year. Well, that's because they have a Jewish sacred calendar and they have a civil calendar. And the civil calendar starts in September, usually thereabouts. Okay? So the date aspects of the flood and the 600th year of Noah's life, which is 1656 years AT, after creation. In the year of the earth, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. And again, Jacob showed this chart about the lifespan of the different patriarchs. Amazing how long Adam was alive and how many people that you read about, especially in Genesis chapter 5 and that genealogy, were alive when Adam was still alive. Okay? Jacob talked about the occupants of the ark, Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives. Eight people, 2 Peter talks about that. The clean animals, the unclean animals, birds, everything that creeps on the earth, male and female, he took them, because he wants to be able to repopulate the earth with all of those animals again after the flood is over. That's exactly according to what God told him to do. So again, eight important revelations Jacob shared with us last week. God delivers. God delivers his people. Jude makes the point that God is able to deliver his people. When he sends judgment against sin, he is able to deliver his people. He is able to. And sometimes he does. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fiery furnace. But when you read Hebrews chapter 11, that, in fact, turn there for a second. Not a lot about Noah in the New Testament, but Hebrews 11 mentions him. Hebrews 11:6, many of you probably can recite this verse. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Not yet seen, what's that talking about? Rain. They'd never seen rain. It hadn't rained before. God says, I'm going to send rain. Imagine Noah saying, you're going to send what? I want you to build an ark. You want me to build a what? It's going to be how big? Seriously? I don't know if you ever wonder about things that happen in the Bible or that we're not told all the details of. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence. I love that. Prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You go on through and it talks about all of these people that God delivered. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Look at verse 38. Men of whom the world was not worthy. People that the world looks down on, the people the world discounts, the people the world writes off as crazy religious fools. God says the world is not worthy of those people. The world is not worthy of them. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all these having gained approval through their faith, gained approval not necessarily from the world, it gained approval from God. And so the question arises, who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to please? Galatians 1:10, Paul said, if I was a servant of man, I would not be a faithful servant of God. Noah was obedient to God. These others were obedient to God. And many of them God delivered. God is able to deliver. But he doesn't always. Sometimes he delivers by taking people home. The significance of righteousness, creation, stewardship, God's sovereignty, significance of obedience. Can you imagine when God told Noah, I want you to build an ark. I will not always strive with man, but his time will be 120 years. I believe that's the amount of time it took Noah and his three sons to build the ark, 120 years. During that whole time, it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, condemning the world by building the ark that was going to deliver him and his family when everyone else is going to perish in the flood. You wonder if maybe about year 75, Noah got the questioning. Did I really hear from God? There's no indication in that span between the time when God told Noah to build the ark and when God told Noah to go get the animals and get in the ark. There's no indication that in between that possibly 120 year span, that God spoke to Noah again. There's no indication of that. I believe Noah had to go ahead and build the ark, trusting that first revelation, and going in the strength of that by faith for 120 years, doing what seemed like an absolutely foolish thing, building a boat on dry land, to protect against rain, which has never happened, because God's going to destroy the world, which had never happened before. And yet Noah did it, because God said so. And I wonder, would I be as faithful? If God asked me to do something that absolutely made no sense at all, humanly speaking, would I do it just because God said so? What a test of obedience. What a test of obedience. Okay, so go on to chapter 7 with me now. We're going to pick up chapter 7, verse 13, picking up where Jacob left off last week. Verse 12, the end of that section, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. Yahweh closed it behind him. What objections would people have to this account that we just read, verses 13 through 16? What objections would people have to that? Yeah. Okay. Why wouldn't it work? Okay, all the animals would eat each other. So this whole fable, you know, this whole fairy tale about all these animals coming into the ark, we know better than that. We know that couldn't possibly happen, right? Because, you know, those lions and tigers would eat the lambs, and then there'd be no lambs for sacrifice by the time you're all done. When people bring objections like that, what does that prove? Proves their ignorance of the Bible. Okay? Proves their ignorance of the Bible. Keep your finger here. Go back to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God makes man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. 28, God blessed them. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has its fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What kind of diet did the animals have back in those days? They're vegetarian. These fierce man-eating lions and tigers and flesh-eaters, you know, all that. You see Tyrannosaurus Rex with his huge meat-tearing teeth and everything. They were all vegetarians. They were all vegetarians. Now, go back to chapter 9 of Genesis. Because they're not vegetarians now. The other objection some people would have is, you know, you expect that all those animals came to Noah willingly. He didn't have to trap them. He didn't have to drag them with harnesses and things like that. All these animals came to Noah willingly, seriously. Have you ever tried to walk up to a deer? Well, maybe in Estes Park you can do that. But I mean out in the wild, okay? You ever tried to walk up to a deer? They'll run from you. But they didn't back then. Again, when people bring objections like that, they're betraying their ignorance of Scripture. Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. Okay? What time is this happening? After the flood. What tense is this statement from God? Future tense. From this point on, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on all the animals. What does that imply about the time before? They weren't afraid of man. You could walk up to Bambi, okay, and And deer and elk wouldn't run away from you. Lions, tigers, you could go pet them like big kitty cats. Because they weren't eating men. Men weren't eating them. There was no fear of man on the animal kingdom. And they weren't eating each other. Everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Future tense shall be, from the time you get off the ark until future, shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. God is changing the diet for mankind, and he is changing the relationship between mankind and the animal kingdom, so that now animals are going to be afraid of man, because that's only fair. I mean, if the animals weren't afraid of man, but now man is killing and eating them, I mean, that's not sporting. Okay? So God tells Adam, or God tells Noah, from now on you're going to start eating meat, and oh, by the way, I'm not going to make it easy on you, because I'm going to put the fear of man in the animals, and they're going to run away from you. But that wasn't the case before the flood. So Noah getting all of these fierce meat-eating animals, they weren't meat-eating animals back then. They weren't afraid of man. Noah could have gone and gathered them easily because there was no fear. You see how a simple reading of Scripture often solves apparent contradictions and difficulties? We just need to read the Word and let it speak for itself. The entrance into the ark. There's some question about back in chapter 7, verse 4, for after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth. There's some question about whether Noah and his wife and 3 sons and 3 wives, 8 people, all got in the ark and then sat and waited for 7 days. I personally don't think so. I think God said, okay, you've got 7 days to get all the animals in the ark and get everything ready, and after 7 days you go in and I'll shut the door. That's my understanding. And Yahweh closed it behind them. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. This is another place that people say, oh, obviously this is myth. Obviously this isn't true, because there isn't enough water on all the earth to cover the highest mountains. Evidently, Noah didn't know his geography and geology and hydrology, because this just is scientifically impossible. Okay. So this is just a myth, and it's related to just Israel, and Israel has these fables, but nobody else believes them. Are y'all aware how many different cultures have a story about a flood? I got this from the Answers in Genesis website. One person has done some research. He's consulted 200 different people, missionaries, archaeologists, anthropologists, geologists, consulted 200 different people from cultures all over the world, and almost without exception, virtually every culture has a story about a flood. Look at how similar these stories are. 88% of the time, there's a favored family. Why would that happen? They were forewarned of the coming of the flood. The flood was due to the wickedness of man. Almost two-thirds of the... Now, you understand, as these stories were passed down culture after the division of the earth and the confusion of the tongues, these stories came to be embellished and confused and added details, and details dropped out in the different cultures. But what's common about all of these stories is what's striking. Why would there be in so many cultures a tradition of a worldwide flood if it didn't happen? Catastrophe is only a flood. It's not a worldwide flame, not a worldwide, you know, earthquake. It's a worldwide flood. 95% of the time. The flood was global. 95% of the stories that culture have. Survival was due to a boat. There were animals that were also saved. 2/3 of the time. Animals played a part. Either they're going to be birds that are going to be released and different things like that. Survivors landed on a mountain. Over half of the stories account that the people that were preserved in the boat landed on a mountain. The geography was local. In other words, each culture tells the story in terms of their own geography, their own locale. Meaning that it was part of their history. Not just somebody way out there. This happened to us. That's the story. Birds were sent out. Rainbow mentioned 7 times, 7% of the time. Survivors offered a sacrifice 13% of the time. And it was specifically, in 9% of the stories, it was specifically 8 people that were saved. How can you explain these similarities and all of these different cultures virtually all over the world if it didn't happen? If it didn't happen. I don't think there is an explanation. So, is there any other evidence of a worldwide flood? Well, what about fossils? If an animal dies and falls down on the land, does that animal become a fossil? No. I mean, an animal dies, what's going to happen? Scavengers are going to eat it up. Bones are going to be scattered. Wind is going to blow. There's going to be erosion, all sorts of things. The skeleton will be scattered long before waves of dust being blown by the wind. How many hundreds of years is that going to take to get enough dust covering that skeleton to turn it into a fossil? And yet that's how scientists claim fossils were formed. Does anybody else believe that story? But if you have animals being drowned in the flood and their bodies being buried under the silt and stuff that was sloshing around for the waves of the flood sweeping back and forth across the ocean, their carcasses being buried quickly under a depth of mud and muck and stuff, does that explain the origin and production of fossils better than the geologist? Absolutely. Well, then you also have the problem of, they say, well, see, it says that water prevailed, verse 19, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Then they say, well, see, that's impossible because there's not enough water on all the earth to cover the highest mountain. Okay? Mount Everest is 28,000 feet tall. There are trenches in the Pacific Ocean that are 35,000 feet deep. There's not enough water in all the earth to cover Mount Everest. In fact, the water kind of, there's a table, you know, the shelf. The water just kind of comes up to that shelf rather neatly. So how can this possibly be? See, that makes a worldwide flood impossible. So the flood must have been just local. Okay, can somebody explain to me, if the flood was local, why did Noah have to build an ark? Why didn't God just say, look, I'm going to flood this portion of the land. Why don't you walk over here? You've got 120 years to get there. Why don't you just walk over here where the flood isn't going to be? This whole story of the construction of the ark and all of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 is meaningless if the flood is local. Absolutely meaningless. The mountains, Maybe they weren't as tall then as they are now. Remember, the earth was divided. Go to chapter 10. Genesis 10:25. Up until this time, how many continents have there been? Just one, called Pangaea, means all earth, all dirt. Okay, Pangaea. There's one continent. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. In his days the earth was divided. I believe that was the beginning of the origin of the different continents. They were broken apart. What kind of geological trauma would that have created? Different mountains thrusting up, or, you know, different valleys and crevices being created in the depths of the ocean. Why would we assume that the topography of the earth back then was the same as it is now? There's no reason to assume that. Oh. Unless you want to explain away the flood and pretend that it's impossible. Then you accept the geography and topography of it as it is now and say, see, things have always been that way. Things haven't always been that way. Even evolutionists admit that in the primordial slime, the whole earth was covered by water. Don't they? Isn't that part of their theory? That in the beginning, the whole earth was covered by water? But when we want it covered by water, it's impossible. When they want it covered by water, it's true. Anybody see any problem with that? They interpret things according to their own presuppositions. The problem is not a problem of the evidence. The problem is a problem of the interpretation of the evidence. John? I don't... I don't remember any. I mean, we've only got five chapters. Okay. Casey, you have a... You have to have elevation. You have to have change in elevation. Sure. Okay. Yeah. Things they call mountains, we scoff at. Yeah. Sure. Jacob? There's at least an increase in elevation, because you have to have an elevation change to have rivers flow. So, but how high they were, again, the upheaval that occurred during and after the flood, the upheaval that occurred during the division of the continents could easily have pushed up mountains and caused valleys and chasms to be created that didn't exist before. So the problem is not a matter of the evidence. The problem is They approach the evidence with presuppositions, and so they find in the evidence that which supports their presuppositions, and they just conveniently ignore the things that don't fit. They just conveniently ignore them. Oh, that's an anomaly. Well, maybe it's not an anomaly. Maybe it's the truth that you're just ignoring, because if creation is true, if Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 are true, then there is a God. And if there's a God, we've all got business with him, and that's unacceptable to them. Man wants to be his own God. He doesn't want to be in submission to any God. And so he has to invent a story for how we got to be without there being a God involved. Jacob? And create crevices, valleys and things, the fountains of the earth breaking open, and what's that going to leave? You know, empty space. Okay? My point is, don't listen to unbelieving scientists. They speak very authoritatively. They speak like they know it all. They weren't there. God was. It is absolutely possible to interpret all of the actual, factual, scientific evidence in light of a flood. It's absolutely possible to do that. There are Christian geologists that do that every day. They just don't get the press that unsaved, unbelieving people do. Don't let them sway you. And don't let them sway your children. Our kids went through public schools and they were inundated with evolution and all of this junk. Unfortunately, they knew better. Okay. All right. We're going to stop here. Ask a couple of, two or three of you, if you would lead in prayer for the different requests that were mentioned. Remember, especially Amanda's grandmother. Okay. A couple of you, please lead in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true and trustworthy and we can believe it. Help us, Father, to read it carefully so that we understand what it does say and what it doesn't say. Father, strengthen our faith. We would not be swayed by the pronouncements of supposed so-called experts today. There is nothing more expert than your word. Strengthen our faith in it, Father. Encourage us. Bless our fellowship now. We pray for those coming for the 10:30 service, that you'll bring them safely as well. Bring them with prepared hearts. May we encourage one another as we greet one another in the Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name.